Well, good morning. We're going to take your copy of God's Word and turn it into Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Doing that, just a couple of things. I see Gerald standing up, Gerald Boyd standing back there. It's good to have him back. And I saw that Sharon made it in this morning as well, and I'm great to have you here this morning. She's a fast recoverer from surgery for certain, and it's great to have Jared Neil with us this morning as well after doing the deployment in Poland. Great to have you home. You know, I know that there is much in our country right now that seems broken and not right, but I still don't know a better country on the earth to live among, and we're thankful for those of you who have or currently serve in our country, attempting to protect our liberties and our freedoms, and hopefully making it so that we, as God's people, who our real citizenship lies, have the freedom to make the gospel known in our country and around the globe as well. So anyhow, hope you found Colossians chapter 3 by now, and I'm going to read starting in verse 5. We'll pray and then we'll dive right on into this text here today. So, Colossians chapter 3, this is God's word. It says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it's on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self, since you've laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who's being renewed to the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Let's pause and just ask God's help again as we come to his word. Lord God, this is your word. Make it clear to us as to what it means. And Father, stir up within us the great desire to obey your word and to know the union we have with Christ. And so, Father, we just ask for the next 35, 40 minutes that you would just be with us, open our minds so we can understand and make our hearts receptive to your truth. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. 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 All right, so there's a lot going on in this text. I wrestled all week. Do I split it? Do I try and pack it? What do we do? I decided to leave it intact, but there's a lot going on here. So we're just going to kind of dive right on in. Last week, as we were started Colossians chapter 3, we entered what is the applicational portion of the letter, and we began last week by laying a really important foundation for the process of sanctification. And I know that's a big word, but all it means, sanctification simply means, it's a word we use to describe the process of growth that happens in the life of a Christian after salvation, as we become less and less like what we used to be and more hopefully like Christ. And so it laid down verses 1 through 4, an important principle that we're going to be alluding back to and hanging on to as we go forward. Because Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through chapter 4, verse 6, what they do is they take this principle of considering ourselves dead to sin and alive to God, and it takes that principle and it applies it to various facets of life. In fact, you can just about pull every relationship you would have with a person on earth. It'll get covered in one way or another in this section of Colossians. It really helps us understand how we live in light of our salvation. And so for our text today, what it does is it applies this principle to our personal struggle with sin, to our personal relationship with sin and its challenge in this world. And what the text does, it gives us three commands. And all those commands relate to the removal of sin from our lives. And then it points us back to our principle. And in case you're wondering, part of the struggle for a text like this, it tells you lots of things you're not supposed to do. Take heart, because in the passage that we'll be looking at in the next 2 weeks, it tells you what you are supposed to do. And that is an important thing for us to keep balanced as Christians, as we follow Christ, it's not so much about what we're not supposed to do, but more about what it is we're supposed to be and do as His followers. And so as we pull sin out of our lives, as we pull the weed of sin out of our lives, we want to replace it with the good seeds of Christ's righteousness in its place. And that's really our desire, is to cultivate those things. So, this week there's lots of what we're not supposed to do, but I promise it turns in the text in verse 12 and following to what we are supposed to do. And so, our text then begins the word therefore, which once again just connects us back to what it is we've already talked about. It's telling, in light of what we talked about last week, verses 1 through 4, this is how we're supposed to live. And it's a reminder of the cause, effect, result of the gospel in our lives. We are saved from sin. The Bible calls it a transformation, a new birth, and all sorts of terms that then affects how we live. And so we begin to talk about how the gospel should work itself out in our lives. Having, once again, been united with Christ in His death, we're to consider ourselves dead to sin. Then having been raised up with Christ to newness of life, we're to live for God. This is going to form the, I'm going to say that probably every week. This forms the basis of everything we're going to look at in the weeks ahead. And that then brings us to this first command, which is found in verses 5 through 7. The command is to put to death the sinful desires that mark our former way of life. That's really verses 5 through 7 in a nutshell. Put to death the sinful desires that mark your former way of life. Now, the opening line of verse 5 there is challenging to move from the original language into English. And so if you're using a different translation than me, it may have sounded a little different. My New American Standard says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to, and it lists a number of sins. That word that the NASB puts as consider is actually the verb put. A very literal translation, a very wooden translation of it is to put to death the members which are on earth. Put to death the members which are on earth. What does that mean? I think the ESV really captures well for us what's going on here when it says to put to death what is earthly within you. The command really is to kill the sinful desires that arise within us. That there are things that we know as followers of God that are wrong, and those passions arise within us. And as Christians, our response to them is to kill them, to put them to death, to starve sin and its desires in our lives, to be rid of it. Now, Paul helps us to think about what that means by listing five sins. And we could put a lot of sins in here, but he lists five for us, so those are going to be the five we deal with. And as I was thinking about these sins, and the list there in this initial group of five, we've got another group of five in verse 8 we'll get to in a minute, but there really seems to be a common theme of corrupted affections in these sins. Corrupted affections. They're twisted passions that lead to sinful actions. The sins in verse 5 that are listed are really things that rival our desire for God and set up alternate gods in our lives. When we think about the sins in that way, what are the things most likely in our life to steal our focus and attention off of God? I do not find it surprising in the least that Paul, the sins have to do primarily with sexual sin and with money. The two things that, as you look to the history of the world and look at our world today, that rival people's attention and affections for God really fall in many ways to those two things. And so much like our culture today, the Greco-Roman culture of the first century was a sexually charged culture. Promiscuity, all sorts of perversions, and a general attitude that anything goes permeated their culture. Sound familiar? So once again, it's just no surprise to me that as you read Colossians, as you read the rest of the letters of the New Testament, Paul has got to take these issues on head on. Now, three of the five sins listed here have directly to do with immorality, with sexual sins. And the fourth one includes it, but is not limited to it. Now, for those of you who are parents with young kids, I'm well aware we have some kids here. I'm going to talk in general terms today. Parents, it's your job at the right time and the right way to deal with the stuff with your kids. I'm not going to get into a pile of details here. But we do need to think about this because it is slapping us in the face nonstop in our culture. And so Paul lists five sins that we are to put to death. Sinful attitudes, sinful desires that we are to put to death in our lives. The head of that list is the term immorality. And the term immorality in your Bible is a blanket term used to describe any intimate activity outside the bounds of what Scripture defines as one man, one woman, within the bounds of a covenant marriage. And anything that breaks that model of one man, one woman, united in a marriage covenant is immorality. It is sin. It's a sweeping condemnation of all forms of sexual sin. And that is, we've just got to get that clarity. And Christians, just when we grab this subject, the answer to keep kids from misbehaving and trying to be what they're supposed to be in this area isn't to tell them that sex is bad. It's not. It's good. Created by God for His glory within the proper bounds. The bad is the perversion, not what God has created. So immorality, anything that steps outside of how the place where God has ordained for this union to take place. The second sinful desire mentioned here is that of impurity. And this particular desire speaks to inappropriate sexual designs that originate from within us. In this case, the impure person is the one that instigates the sin. They're the cause of the inappropriate action. So, as I thought about, you know, in men, this often takes the form of initiating inappropriate relationships. We call it hitting on somebody. It may even go so far as causing a man to become a predator who preys on the weak and the vulnerable, whether that's a woman or whether that would be a minor. It's them instigating the situation. With the women, this often takes the form of immodest dress or an attitude that communicates that you are available for attention that is not appropriate. I cut about a page and a half out of my sermon manuscript this week because there is a clock on the wall and you don't want to be here till Christmas time. As I thought about this, and really about this, as I thought about this particular one, I really wanted to speak to our ladies, but especially to our young ladies on this issue. Because we live in a culture that tells you something, and you cannot buy the culture's message that the beauty of your body, which God has created for His glory, it's not to be flaunted. God has made you the gentler and more attractive sex on purpose. That's part of His good design. And that's a good thing. And I'm not saying to not present yourself, I'm not encouraging you to present yourself unattractively, but there is immense pressure on you young women in our culture to present yourselves as sexual objects. And don't give in to it, because it will lead to nothing but your destruction and your misery and no place good. There is a place where it's appropriate. Keep it for that. Not anywhere else. That brings us to our third sinful desire here. It's passion. This is a term that speaks to sexual sin. That is clear from the word that it's translating. And passion speaks to responding to inappropriate sexual stimulation from the outside. It's an improper response to temptation. It's a lingering look. It's a lustful prop. Thought. It's an improper craving that, if left unchecked, produces many sinful expressions. And so once again, impurity is that which is stemming from within you. Passion is the wrong response to temptation from outside of you. And men, if you thought you were going to get off the hook, here you go. The same way our culture encourages impure presentation from our females, it fosters, encourages, presents passions to men that lead to all sorts of sin. And then, if you are not incredibly careful as to what it is that you expose yourself to and the type of stuff you take in the forms of entertainment and images, you will enslave yourself to all manner of immorality. And that will lead to your destruction. And the hurt, probably, the people you love the most. Sins are all around us. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we must walk a different path. Fourth sin listed here, Paul speaks of evil desire. This most certainly can embrace the corrupt sexual desires already discussed, but it goes broader to embrace any appetite that violates God's holiness. Anything that is contrary to God's character could be described as an evil desire. And because of this curse of sin, we are forever seeking to replace the desire for God's glory with passions that satisfy the cravings of our flesh. But anything we desire more than God is evil.
That's right.
Anything that we place in primacy ahead of God in our life, even good things like our family, even good things like God commanded us to work. And the Bible says, if you're not willing to work, you should go hungry. You shouldn't eat. And yet, we can then take a good thing that God created for His glory, like work, and turn it into a god. Anything that we desire more than God is evil. Evil desires. Finally, the fifth sin listed here is that of greed. Greed, and greed is the inappropriate desire for more than God has supplied you with. The Bible tells us if you have food and shelter, be content. Don't worry about tomorrow's food. God will take care of that. If you have food and shelter for today, with these things we should be content. And greed is a lack of contentment which causes us to pursue money or power or stuff or whatever it is at the expense of a relationship with God and people. And don't get me wrong. It's not wrong to be wealthy. It's not wrong to plan for retirement. It's not wrong to be smart with our wealth and to build wealth. Those things are not wrong. What is wrong is if wealth and stuff is essential to our happiness. Mm-hmm. If we've got to have a brand new iPhone every time it comes out, there is something amiss in our passions and in our desires. And brothers and sisters, we live in a materialistic culture where greed so permeates everything we do and think in our society that we don't even notice this anymore. Even the American dream of rags to riches finds much of its genesis in this greed for more, for more. And Paul ends this list of sins by identifying them as idolatry. And some see that term idolatry is limited to the term of greed, which most certainly Jesus made clear in a sermon on the mount is an idol. Money can be an idol in our lives, but I think it really is a summary of the entire list of sins, all five of them. Because idolatry is anything that usurps God in our desires. I know it's to the Ephesians. I think it's Revelation chapter 2. Might be chapter 3. But when Jesus sends a letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation, in the seven churches there, he tells them that they've lost their first love. And Jesus is to be the first love of his people. And yet the desire of our flesh are forever trying to divert our affections away from God and onto ourselves. And we must put these desires to death. We are to kill them. And to kill them by any means. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it from you. If your eye causes you to sin, rip it out and get rid of it. Cast it from you. It is better to go into heaven maimed than to go through this life whole and then be condemned to hell. And Jesus' point isn't we're literally to rip our eyes out. His point is we're to do whatever it takes to kill the sin in our lives. And as we consistently do that, brothers and sisters, what we will find is our affections will shift from the things of this world to the things of God. And we'll start to see sin for the horrid thing that it is, and we'll stop wanting it because we'll want the holiness of God in its place. Now, verse 6 reminds us of the horrid consequences of sin. As it tells us, for on account of these things, the wrath of God will come. On account of these things, God's wrath is coming into the world. Sin is the violation of God's holiness, and it's got to be punished. It must be punished. And God said that sin's consequence is death. And he's going to execute that judgment justly, fairly. His wrath, in all of his justice, is going to be poured out on sinners, on all the idolaters who replaced him with the sinful desires of their flesh. Wrath is coming. Judgment is sure. And in verse 7, I love what it does here. It reminds us that these sinful desires used to dominate our former way of life. So the wrath of God is coming on account of these things in Paul's soul. And by the way, in them you also once walked when you were living in them. This used to be you, he says. But that's an important sin. This is who you were. not who you are. And the implication of verse 7 is that we should live like who we are in Christ, not like who we were before Christ redeemed us. You see Paul doing this in a number of his letters. He does it in Galatians 2. He does it in 1 Corinthians 6. There in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul lists a number of sins. No surprise by the perceptual sins in that list, but also greed and gossip, I think, is in the list. There's a number of sins, right? We have all those bad sins. Well, I don't do that. Well, there's a number of sins there that we tend to sanctify in our lives as well. And he lists all these sins and says, hey, the people who engage in these things won't inherit the kingdom of heaven. Then I love what he says next. So he tells the Corinthians, as he says, and such were some of you, but you were sanctified, you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. And the implication, once again, is that that's who you were, not who you are. So live like the person you are in Christ, not like the person God redeemed you from. Yeah. We're to put to death the sinful desires that mark our former way of life. If you've been following Christ for 20, 30, 40 years, and you look no different than you did the day you prayed a prayer and asked God to forgive your sins, there's something amiss in your spiritual life. I don't say that to condemn you. I say that to say, so let's start working on the transformation aspect of this. You can't do anything about what's behind you, but you can walk a different course going forward. We're to put to death the sinful desires that mark the flesh and our former way of life. Now in verse 8, we come across our second command, which is to put to death destructive attitudes and actions. As was the case in verse 5, there's five sins listed here to help us think about. And as I looked at these two sins, they really kind of fell into two categories of sinful attitudes, and there's three of those, and then sinful actions, and then there's two of those listed here. Again, we could go broader than this, but Paul does five sins here. The first three are sins that we are to put off that are sinful attitudes. Sinful attitudes. The list begins there, verse 8, with anger. Anger. And anger is an impulse of disgust or hostility towards someone. It's an impulse of disgust or hostility towards someone. It's an inward attitude that produces hostile actions towards the object of our anger. And I understand, there is a righteous anger. There is a godly anger. Jesus demonstrated when he was driving the money changers out of the temple. He had an attitude of disgust towards those people, and he drove them out. But it was a righteous anger. That's clearly not what Paul has in mind here. Instead, he's speaking of a destructive attitude that leads to sin. And with that, and closely related to it, is wrath, or set aside, put aside wrath. Wrath is the desire to bring retribution. It's payback. It's a desire to bring retribution or bring payback on someone. Now, once again, we saw verse 6, God is bringing wrath onto the world. He's going to punish sin. But we've got to remember, brothers and sisters, God is infinitely good. Yeah. He's infinitely loving. Yeah. And he's infinitely just. Yeah. And he is the only one who can properly administer wrath and not get it wrong. That's right. And so when wrath arises within us, because we're sinful, we can't express it properly. And it comes out of us, not in the seeking of justice, which is what God's wrath is all about, but in seeking retribution and destruction on the object of our wrath. And Paul says, put it aside. Put it aside. In fact, Scripture tells us, leave room for the wrath of God. He'll repay, because he'll do it right. You won't. Thirdly, is the attitude of malice. Malice. Malice is ill-heartedness towards someone. It's a bitterness towards an individual, because you don't like who they are or what they've done. Malice causes us to seek their demise. So all three of these attitudes really are inappropriate dispositions towards other people, and they lead to sinful actions. And even if they don't translate into actual actions that we notice, they affect our attitude. They poison our hearts against someone whom we are supposed to see as a fellow bearer of God's image. Someone that Scripture says was fearfully and wonderfully made for God's glory and is just as worthy of God's grace and forgiveness as you are. Amen. And so when we harbor these emotions, these attitudes in our hearts, we don't view the people around us, whether they're in the church or outside of the church, the way that God would have us to view them. The last two sins there in verse 8 speak to sinful actions, and I think these are really connected to the attitudes described already. The first of these is slander. I know I'm plowing pretty hard here, but slander. It's defamatory speech directed at others. It's words designed to tear someone down. Slander is much worse than gossip, because gossip is telling the information, it's telling information it's not yours to tell. That's gossip. Slander purposely tears someone down with your words. It's murder of the mouth. It seeks to destroy its victim. And brothers and sisters, we got to realize the tongue is quick to do this. James chapter 3 tells us that the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and it is set on fire by hell. And James says, who can tame the tongue? If you can tame the tongue, you'll be a perfect man. Jesus told us, once again, Sermon on the Mount, to speak ill of your brother is to murder him in your heart. These things ought to have a place among God's people. I love it, the story of George Whitefield and John Wesley, famous preachers in the 1700s, First Great Awakening. They had a doctrinal disagreement. John Wesley just really went after George Whitefield and did some pretty awful and sinful things. And when people tried to get George Whitefield to enter the debate, he wouldn't go in. In fact, he was asked at one point in time if he thought he would see John Wesley in heaven. And he said, no, I don't. He said, he's going to be way closer to the throne than I am. I'll never see him in eternity. I just love that. He refused to take the bait and to slander a brother or sister in Christ, to tear him down, no matter how much wrong John Wesley did. And I've done quite a bit of study on this, and John Wesley was very wrong, both in his attitude and actions towards this brother. But George Whitefield refused to engage in destruction of his mouth, slander. Finally, in this list, we've got one more sin to get to in verse 9, but in this list, it talks about abusive speech. Really, this is a blanket term that encompasses anything that comes out of our mouth that's not edifying. Well, that's convicting, just saying it. Anything that comes out of our mouth that's not edifying. It can be obscene language. It can be coarse jesting, innuendo, destructive discourse, all of these things. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, we're about the statement that says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so you may know how you ought to respond to each person. Abusive speech is the exact opposite of it, because it tears down rather than builds up. And just like those sinful desires before, we must kill these attitudes and actions. They don't have a place among us. That brings us to verse 9. Where we have our third command, and the command is to speak the truth, to always speak the truth. That's actually not the command. I put it in the positive form. It's actually a negative. It says, do not lie to one another. Truthfulness is a hallmark of God's people. We are, once again, to set our minds, verse 2 of chapter 3, on things above where Christ is. We're to try and imitate, we're to try to be like our Savior. Well, what was our Savior like? John 1 tells us that Jesus was full of grace and truth. And as his people who are united to him by faith, we ought to be demonstrating the same qualities. That means that untruthfulness ought to have no place among us. Now, and I've said this before, that doesn't mean we spew truth out there, unfiltered, irrespective of how it lands, right? We don't get our double-barreled shotgun, fill it full of pellets of truth, and pull both triggers, not worried about where it's aimed. That's not the case at all. No. No, we need to be careful how we speak the truth. Jesus was full of grace and truth. We're to speak the truth in love. But love also compels us to speak the truth, graciously, with an eye towards edification, with an eye towards building someone up. Truth is not a wrecking ball. It's the foundation of our faith. Lying is a wrecking ball that will destroy the foundation of our faith. And so we want to speak the truth in order to build each other up. Okay, so it might be possible at this point in time to look at this passage like, oh my goodness. You know, Paul's given us this whole list of sins that we're to rid ourselves of. And when we look at lists like this, it's easy for us to think maybe one or two things. God's a spoil sport who doesn't want us to have any fun in life. I hope that's not what you think. Or two, the Christian life is all about the things we're not supposed to do. And when we start thinking in that way, it's all this list of stuff we're not supposed to do, we begin to morph into that legalistic checklist approach that Paul already condemned back in chapter 2. And to guard against this, Paul turns the page there in the back half of verse 9 to return us to that theological principle that undergirds this entire section of Colossians. We don't lie to each other for a reason. We don't lie to one another because, or since, the text says, since, there's a direct relationship here. We don't act in this way because you have laid aside the old man with its evil practices. Once again, that takes us right back to something we talked about a lot in Colossians. The old man was crucified with Christ. He's dead, he's nailed to the cross, he's laid in the tomb, and he was not resurrected with Christ on Resurrection Day. You are given a new man. We are raised up with Christ, and that gives us a new nature. We, in salvation, become new creations. The old has passed away, the new has come. We're to lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us. Because that's who we were. Not who we are. But brothers and sisters, you must realize that Satan is forever trying to lay the dead corpse of who you used to be without Christ on your back so he can weigh you down in sin and misery and rob you of your spiritual vitality. He is forever trying to place the burdens of your sin back upon you. And we must say, no, no, Christ has borne that. It's nailed to the cross. It's dead. It's gone. I've been set free from it, and I'm not going to take that burden up again. And you might have to remind yourself of that 10,000 times a day. I will not go here. I've been set free. This is wrong. No. No. Shoot, I failed. God, forgive me. Help me to lay that sin aside, and we press on. There's a progression going on here in the text that we need to note. I didn't point it out as we went because I wanted to just kind of point it out here. Verse 5, we were told to put to death sinful desires. Verse 8, put aside sin. Verse 9, we're to lay aside the old man with its evil practices. It's the idea of taking something off. You cannot put it aside. Take it off. Take it off. Verse 10, we're told to put something on in its place. The idea of a garment exchange. Some of the reading I've been doing this year, I found this absolutely fascinating. In the early church, how they did baptism was very interesting. A baptismal candidate, before they went into the waters of baptism, would actually remove their garments. And they'd lay them aside, they'd go into the water to be baptized, and as they came out of the baptism waters, they were given a new white garment with which to clothe themselves. Powerful. Powerful illustration of laying aside the old person with all of its sin and being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And cool, cool imagery there. And that's exactly what's going on in this text. We're to put aside the old man who's dead and gone anyways, and we're to put on Christ. And the verbiage here is important. Paul talks about how we have put aside the old man. That's a done deal. That was dealt with fully and finally on the cross. And we have put on the new man. We have a new nature in Christ. That is, if our faith is in Christ, we are new creations, and there's nothing we can do to undo that. That is true. And that new person is alive to God. But that new person is also in the process of transition, for it is, the text says, it is being renewed. Put on the new self, who's being renewed. Being renewed. And that being renewed there, it indicates an ongoing action. So this is part of the challenge we have as Christians. We are fully and finally redeemed at the moment of salvation, but we spend the rest of our lives learning to walk in the new nature we have. And that's a struggle, because that new nature still housed in a body of flesh, which is still enslaved to sin. And it's only when we're given new bodies, when we see Christ and we're made given new bodies that match our new natures, our struggle with sin is over. And so as we walk in this life, God must continue to work His grace in us after salvation. renewing our lives into what He intends for us to be. And this renewal, the text tells us, to a true knowledge according to the image of the One who created us. It goes right back and grabs Genesis 1 for us. We were created in the image of God, and we were to imitate Him in how we lived on this earth. And sin horribly marred that image, and it keeps us from properly imitating God. But in salvation, a renewal takes place that can cause us now to seek to imitate God as we were created to do. And we do this in true knowledge, in the true knowledge He supplies us in His Word. And so that is why we're to lay aside the old self and our old way of living and put on the new garments of Christ's righteousness. And how do I know what is righteous in God's sight? In this book. And nowhere else, by the way. This is the only place you'll figure it out. And so we must be renewed in the knowledge of God. God's Word determines for us our new way of living. And you say, okay, well, Pastor, how about you help us think about that? We will next week. Please come back. Please come back. We'll talk about what we're to put on next week and how we're to live as Christ followers. But we still have verse 11 to think about here, and there's just two things here that are really important for us to think about before we land the plane here. It tells us two things about this renewal God's Word is. First, it's a renewal for all people. A renewal for all people. We live in a world that sees people through the lens of race, identity, and stature. We categorize people. And we make judgments based upon how much pigment's in their skin and what. These are not biblical categories. There's only one human race.
Right.
There is no difference. And there's no distinction between ethnic groups. God extended the offer of salvation to the entire world, and He is not, when He is in the process of saving people, He is not a distinguisher of persons. The gospel is for the Greeks, which I take to be a general term for the Gentiles. But it's also for the Jews, those people who God had chosen for Himself in the Old Testament for a specific purpose, which included the salvation of nations, by the way. There's no distinction between the circumcised and the uncircumcised, the religious and the unreligious. There's no distinction between the barbarians, who were the German-speaking people to the north of the Roman Empire, who eventually brought about the fall of the Roman Empire, and were their sworn enemies. This is true even of the Scythians, who were a particularly despised group of barbarians. There's no distinction when it comes to the gospel. Between social classes, both slave and freeman are equally sinners and equally savable by the grace of God. When God administers salvation, He is not a respecter of persons. And we are not saved based upon good or bad things we've done. We're saved by the grace of God. Anyone and everyone who turns from their sin to belief in Christ is given full access to the fountain of living water.
Amen.
To drink and to have it well up within them to eternal life. You drunk from that water today? You know peace and certainty with God? Or are you still wallowing a slave in your sin? There's something else that God has in mind. Something far better. And that's where our passage ends. With the goal and the purpose of our renewal, which is Christ. I love how it is. There's no distinction, but Christ is all and in all. But Christ is to be our all in all, as Paul would tell the Philippians. Christ is all. Reminds us that salvation is a work entirely and completely done by Him and for His glory. In Him you have been made complete. Colossians 2:8. 9. One of those verses. 10. He's the sum total of our salvation. Christ is all. And Christ is in all. Which reminds us that salvation is accomplished only through our faith union with Christ in His death and resurrection. And the outcome of this, brothers and sisters, is that we then get the joy of abiding in Christ. In drawing our spiritual life from Him and bearing fruit for His glory. The reason we so aggressively attack sin in our lives is because we want His grace to flow freely in us and through us that we might be instruments to others. We want to kill the sin in our lives because we want to know both practically and personally the joy of our salvation, to experience the freedom that is ours. Sin cannot make a follower of Christ God's enemy again. Nothing can take us away from our salvation in God. But sin can rob you of your joy. It can render you ineffective in your service, and it can stunt your spiritual growth in immense ways. And so our desire is to lay aside the old man who was dead in sin and alienated from God, and to put on the new man who is constantly being renewed into the image of Christ. And it's as we willfully engage in this process that we find Christ is indeed our all in all. As we kill sin, we'll find God graciously working in us, transforming us into the people who demonstrate His glory to a hurting and dying world that desperately needs the light of the gospel to give them hope and a reason to get out of that tomorrow. God, help us to see in Christ our all in all. I pray for my brother and my sister here this morning who's got an area of sin that is just destroying their life and robbing them of their joy and their peace. Will you help them, Lord God, by your Spirit, to put to death the sinful desires that have entangled them and to live for you? I pray for my brother or sister here today who does not truly know the freedom that can be found in the gospel, who knows all about Christ but doesn't personally have a relationship with you, Lord God. Will you do the work of your Spirit in their life today to help them to see how there's no amount of striving can ever make them right with you. They just need to cast themselves upon Christ and Christ alone for salvation. I pray, Father, as we look at a fresh week, that you'd keep us from temptation. You'd keep us from sin, that we'd see sin as the terrible thing that it is, and we'd run from it, like Joseph did, and run to you. Help us, Lord God, to let our light shine before men in such a way that they may see our good works and give glory to you, our Father in heaven. And help us to live in the righteousness that Christ has purchased for us with his blood. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.